Okay, we are tonight in lesson 4, Genesis chapters 10 through 13. And I will go ahead and tell you up front that we are, in just a little bit, going to get to the questions that you answered. I'll have them up here. We'll get to those here shortly, but there's a few things I want us to go over before we get into those. If we break down the periods of Bible history in this way, the 17 periods that you see up here, we're not going to go through all of these, but I think most of us recognize that we've already covered two of these. We've talked about all of the events prior to the flood, of course, beginning with the creation of the heavens and earth. We don't need to go back over them. Y'all haven't forgotten them yet, have you? We've still got all that in mind. And then, of course, last week we talked about the flood itself and the aftermath of it. And then tonight, of course, we're going to get into the scattering of the people. That's kind of a focus in tonight's lesson. And then we begin this period that we term the patriarchs. And the first of those patriarchs would be who?
Abraham.
His name will be changed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, but that's exactly who we're talking about. And really, in that period, will take us all the way through the rest of the book of Genesis. So the patriarchs, we talk about Abraham, and then who else? Isaac, Jacob, and not really technically a patriarch as the others were, but his life story covers about the last 13 chapters of Genesis. Who is that? Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We'll learn a lot about those characters as we work our way through the rest of the book. All right, scattering of the people, as we said, is kind of a focus in tonight's lesson, especially in chapters 10 and 11. And just to kind of do a little simple breakdown of these chapters, this shouldn't be anything new to you, of course, but chapter 10 tells us where these earliest people settled after they were scattered. You see the different locations that they went to, and you can sort of see some of the different nations that developed from these particular areas. And time does not permit us to go into a lot of detail on that, but that's what you see in chapter 10. Chapter 11 tells us why they scattered. Okay. So we've got where the different people settled, and then we've got the why there in chapter 11. Chapter 10 gives the descendants of Japheth, there in verses 1 through 5, the descendants of Ham, in chapter 10, verses 6 through 20, and then finally the descendants of Shem, in verses 21 through 32. But then in chapter 11, the focus is on one of these in particular. And which one is that? The descendants of Shem. And why is that? Through his lineage that the Christ will come. In other words, it's through his lineage that the plan of redemption will be fulfilled, to express it that way. As we see, it focuses on the descendants of Shem and then narrows that list to one line. As we continue reading, just to kind of break that down, Shem, if you read his genealogy, he had several sons. The line continues through his son Arphaxad, then Shelah, Heber, Peleg, Reu, Zerah, Nahor, Terah, and then finally Abraham. Now, the question that I would propose to all of you is, would just any normal human, uninspired historian know which one of these lines all of these great promises will be fulfilled for you? No way. And so I think we're looking for different marks of inspiration throughout Scripture. I believe that's what people know. How in the world would he know that? Well, let's focus on this particular line. I mean, he just went through all of the descendants of these three sons of Noah, but how does he really know to focus on Shem?
family tree of Abraham.
At least as we have it so far, just to kind of help us set some things up for later discussion. We've got Noah, then of course his son Shem, and then we've got quite a few generations in between there. Then we come to Nahor, and then Terah. Well, Terah begets Haran, Nahor, Abraham, and he has a daughter named Sarah. And of course Abraham married Sarah. So Sarah would have had the same father, but a different mother, which makes Sarah his half-sister. Of course, Haran, one of Terah's sons, begets Iscah, Lot, and Milcah. And so Lot then would be Abraham's what? His nephew. And of course, we also see that Nahor marries Haran's daughter, Milcah. Okay. Where was Abram when he received the call? Get up out of your country. Observe the Chaldeans. Did anybody get at least get confused about that? The question that I would ask is, when you read the Genesis account, or the Genesis 12 account, beginning with verse 1, and then going down through verse 4, doesn't it kind of make it sound like he got the call when he was in Haran? Am I a little bit confusing, I might say, because you know, it talks about the Lord had said, Abram, get up out of your country. And then verse 4 says, so Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from heaven. I'm sorry, but if I had to just go on that and nothing else, I might, you know, decide we did that. Well,
his brother,
just to kind of make sure we see the truth on it. In Genesis 15 and verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. So that's when the call was issued. The Lord God of heaven who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family. Again, that would be the Ur of the Chaldeans. And then in Acts 7, Stephen, in that sermon where he kind of reviews a lot of Old Testament history, makes it about as clear as it could possibly be. God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. When his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which he now dwells. So if we put all this together with what we see there, he gets a call. He moves as far as Haran initially. When his father dies, and he continues to move toward the land of Canaan. Let's talk a little bit about the faith of Abraham involved in making this journey that God called him to make. What does Hebrews tell us about his faith in connection with this particular trip? Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Did he not know he was going to Canaan? Speaks of him going to Canaan, it kind of makes it sound like that he knew where he was. Canaan at all. But it could also be that he was called Canaan, but he didn't know that that would be the final place where he would settle.
So
he was going to obey God no matter what. That's exactly right.
Right.
Yeah.
In chapter 11, 31, verse 31, where his father wanted to go to Canaan. So wouldn't he want to keep going from, you know, his father wanted to go there, but he only got to Haran.
Yeah, the book of Habits is just recorded. They went out with him, or the Chaldeans, to go to the land of Canaan. That doesn't mean necessarily that God had told them specifically that. That's just the report. That's the only point that I'm making here, but I think Mr. Jess has summed it up for us pretty well. It really doesn't matter a whole lot. I don't think it's going to change our salvation for us.
We'll recognize this is a great act of faith on the part of Abraham, but I think there's evidence that Ur was actually a very large city.
It's already
been like a quarter of a million people in one of the libraries and all kinds of stuff. And so he's being told, you go from there, you're not sure where you're going, but I'm going to make you a wanderer.
Yeah. Appreciate you anticipating this next point. There have been extensive excavations done in this location. And it is clear, as Chad just said, that this was a very advanced place. And sometimes we think we've got so much figured out, just how much smarter we are than the previous generations, especially those ancient folks and so forth. Boy, you see some advanced levels of different things in what they have dug up in those excavations. He left one of the largest, most progressive cities of the ancient world. Again, evidenced by the extensive excavation done there. Chad detailed some of the things that were found there. And so maybe that might even enhance, to some degree, our appreciation for what Abraham did. This was his family's land. And, I guess some degree of comfort there, a lot that was available to him. And now it's like, who knows where I'm going to wind up. All right, here's that map that I mentioned just a minute ago. Here's Ur, way down here. Once they took the trip to Haran, and of course, Abram's father died, and then of course they worked their way down to the land of Canaan, and you see some of the different locations that he went through in Canaan, and then he, of course, takes a little trip to Egypt, and then comes back, and we'll talk some more in just a minute about just how far that all that traveling would be. And I think that will help us appreciate his faith and endurance even more so. Okay. Promises to Abraham. I wanted us to talk a little bit about that. I know we've got a question on it, but what I was fearful of is by the time we got to that one, we might be running a little short and we might not spend enough time on that. And so I wanted to make sure we dealt with that here in the first place. Really, we kind of need to read verses 1 through 9. A lot of times when we refer to the promises to Abraham, at least when they were originally spoken, we just go with verses 1 through 3. But really, to get the fuller picture, we need to go through verses 1 through 9. We typically reduce these promises to three main ones. We're going to talk some about that in just a minute. But if you read the text carefully, I think we can identify at least six promises made here to Abraham. First of all, Abram's descendants would become a great nation. We'll talk some more about that in just a minute. Abram himself would be blessed. God says, I will bless you. And I would say, based on what unfolds going forward, that God meant that both materially and spiritually. I will bless you. Abram's name would be exalted. He said, I will make your name great. So some of these promises were for Abraham personally. Okay? But again, just trying to break down the different ones. Abram would be a medium of blessing to others. I don't know if that's the best way to put it, but what did God say that he would do for those who bless Abram? I will bless you. those who curse him,
and I will curse you.
Okay. So, you know, you see the promise there. Through Abram's seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. And we'll talk some more about that here in just a minute. Because that one is the most significant to us. That's exactly right. And then Abram's descendants would receive the land of Canaan. So, again, that's, I think if we look at the full details of that passage, we can identify at least those six promises. But as we said, there's the big three. I will make you a great nation. And that nation will become what? A nation of Israel. In you, Genesis 22:18 says, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Mr. Jesse said that seed refers specifically to the promise. Is that right? Now, do we have to guess at that? Galatians 3:16 makes it crystal clear that that's who you're talking about. A singular seed. It would be through the Christ that all nations or all families would be blessed. And then to your descendants I will give this land. And that land, of course, is which land? The land of Canaan. And so we have the nation promise. We have the land promise. And then we have the what we sometimes refer to as the spiritual promise or the seed promise. Now these are very, very, let's add one more very to that, significant. The rest of the Bible relates to fulfillment of these three promises. And, of course, you know, we don't get too terribly far into some of the books that follow before we see the fulfillment of the last two. But ultimately, God is working toward the coming of that seed, the one through whom we would all be blessed. And Acts 3, the end of that, defines that blessing specifically there as the forgiveness of our sins. So again, that's, you know, as far as, you know, passages that really need to stand out to us, passages that are so relevant to the rest of Scripture, Genesis 12 certainly stands out. Now, these promises will be later repeated to Abraham, they will be repeated then to his son Isaac, and they will be repeated to Isaac's son Jacob. And then as we see as we go through the rest of the Old Testament, it's going to be narrowed even more. That line is going to be narrowed even more, and we'll, of course, hold off on that. All right, so let's get into our questions. Lamar, we'll start with you. I've got it up here. I'll read it out if you want to answer it. To Noah and his sons, God said, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. How is chapter 2 related to
the genealogy of Abraham?
That's exactly what's happening, right? You see people being scattered out and heading in a bunch of different directions, filling the, multiplying and filling the earth, just as God had told Noah and his sons to do. Right, the next question comes from Acts 17:26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. The question is, did all the nations really come from one blood? Yeah. Absolutely. Pretty easy question to answer, because if they didn't, this Paul would be telling a lie here. That's that thing, right? And that, we know that can't be the case. What are some implications of that? Yeah, that's kind of what I was getting at. In terms of our attitude toward people in other nations, what should it be?
They deserve the gospel. If I deserve it, they do.
Yeah. In a manner of speaking, we are family. I don't mean the family of the Lord necessarily, unless they have become Christians, but we're kin. We all come from one blood. And so, should I claim any inherent superiority? Anybody from any other nation? Absolutely not. So,
again, there's quite a bit more we can say about that, but I think we all get the picture. All right, number three. Why did men want to build a city and a tower? Yeah, here in verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We'll maybe talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But number 4, what did God do to prevent this from happening? How did they speak in different languages? Yeah, chapter 11 begins with a significant point, doesn't it? Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Now all of a sudden, here in verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. All right, now let's get to the crux of this. Why was God displeased with this?
Just a clarification point. In chapter 10, he already said that they scattered, and they scattered according to their languages. So don't you think that it's just Moses recording it in a concise way that chapter 10, he's saying these folks were scattered because of the languages, and in chapter 11, he's telling us the incident that scattered.
Oh yeah, that's what I said. Chapter 10 tells us where they went after they were scattered. Chapter 11 tells us why.
Yeah.
All right, next question. Why was God displeased with this building project? I appreciate that. Said to Noah and to his sons. Someone read, Mr. Billy, you read verse 6 there. Yeah, chapter 11, verse 6.
The Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language. This is what they begin to do. And nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them.
So, unity, obviously, it's not altogether a bad thing, especially in certain circumstances. Do we want unity among us here? Of course we do. But the kind of unity that he's concerned about here is the empowerment that would come from all of them being together. And imagine what they can do if they all join together. Now, you might be thinking, well, yeah, but they could accomplish some really good things. But it also works another way, too, doesn't it? They could also accomplish some very bad things. Ultimately, why do you think the Lord wanted them scattered in the first place? Why can't they just all stand together? Well, I mean, other than no telling what they can do if they all stay together.
Wouldn't that bring about the nations all the certain nations?
I think we just have one.
He
didn't think it was good. There you go.
What's going to be heard?
Why would he do it? Why did God want to do it? Why did he want to scatter it? We don't have to have that.
Very similar to what his design was for Adam to take care of the garden.
I don't know for sure. I'm just getting this to kind of think through a little bit. I don't want to get into a whole lot of speculation. I think we can, as we think about what could be, we may gain some insight. And please understand what I'm about to say is I am But I think we can think about some consequences if they did all stay together. If you get a lot of bad apples in that bunch, what might happen to the rest of the bunch? If you got some bad apples in the barrel, what happens to the whole barrel? It's full of fire. Has there ever been truly one global empire in the history of the world? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I think it's a good thing. I'm just thinking of potential consequences, that could happen if they all stay together again. I don't know all of them. More planning than that. And I think Philip had a good point as well. All right, here's a bonus question. Anybody can answer this. Anything today resemble the Tower of Babel? Any gathering spot for the whole world? Now, this is where truly everybody in the world can gather if they have some sort of way of access. And most people now have internet. We're kind of like a new Tower of Babel. Is it a good thing that all the world can come together in one place? I'm fearful some of the things that we talked about potential consequences. I don't know all the ramifications here, and I don't want to overstate this, and I don't want to say that the Tower of Babel and the internet are exact parallels in every single respect, but there's danger. There is absolutely danger in our being exposed to everything that is going on in the world. Okay, number six. What important Bible character is introduced in this list of Shem's descendants?
We've got to trace the line there from Shem down through, of course, Nahor, Hebron, and finally to Abraham. Abraham obviously is a prominent Old Testament character. Is he mentioned frequently in the New Testament? So there are a lot of passages in the remainder of the Old Testament and in the New Testament that we're not going to understand very well, at least in their fullness, unless we know some details about Abraham. We need to know the accounts about him very well and everything that is said concerning him. All right, from chapter 11, this is the initial clue. Now, let's don't jump ahead just yet. We'll get to another related question. But to what land does Abram's family move? Not there in Haran. I'm not sure. But anyway, they stop there. And then, of course, after Abram's father dies, they move on to the land of Canaan. Who does Abram marry? And what is said about her? What's said about it? Any kind of neat how, and you see this in the New Testament as well, kind of in a different way, but this is kind of a historical section, but it is a historical or a narrative section. You notice how many times there will be a little tidbit coming in. And there's nothing accidental about it, is it? Because what does it do? Sort of portends or foretells or looks ahead to something that's going to be real significant, right? And so we're kind of setting stage here, right? Or what's going to happen later? I think you all know what I'm talking about, right? What we're told about here. Aaron had no child. And so that's going to kind of help us to appreciate even more so what happens later. I'm always struck in the New Testament epistles, and it's not a narrative, it's historical, it's more of a teaching thing. But there'll be what seems like an incidental point
That's not incidental. Because you notice that their offer is fired by the Holy Spirit and come back. They'll stand on that a little bit more. They'll stand on a little bit more. So there's nothing in there by accident. It's all down to get.
Brian, is how we benefit in knowing these things. But go back to their genealogy. Told to the descendants, and they are told this line, and express this being barren. What are they learning, as well as what we learn, what we are today? They are learning some things as well that vary the significance of them.
Okay, list the promises made to Abraham. We've already covered that in the previous discussion. All right, now, to what land did Abram and his family go? I want to stop here for just a minute, and I want to ask a question. There's not a question on the sheet about this, but I believe there's three different occasions in his traveling through the land of Canaan that Abraham stops and builds something.
What is it?
An offer. He builds an offer to the Lord. Right, so he offers worship to the Lord. Now, there's quite a bit of building that is mentioned here in our section tonight. Remember that fellow Nimrod? Chapter 10. By the way, don't name your children that. Nimrod says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but he was also a mighty builder. Like all those different cities that he built. Not the wish that he built that one. He was a big builder. So he built all these towers, cities, and so forth. And then, of course, you got the building of the Tower of Babel. And you got the building of these altars. Which of those building projects is the most significant as far as the Lord is concerned? Those altars. And again, it's just kind of a matter of fact. He built an altar to the Lord. And he built an altar to the Lord. And he built an altar to the Lord. But we're learning some things about Abraham, right? His devotion to the Lord through all of that. Okay. Why did Abram go to Egypt? Number 11. There was a famine in the land. Verse 10, famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt. Well, there, the famine was severe in the land. And then the next question, did Abram commit a sin? So he got together with Sarah before they even got there and said what to her. It's kind of interesting how it's worded. It said, therefore it will happen, verse 12, in the Egyptian cities, and they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. I just thought that was a little bit odd how that's worded. I don't want to make too much of that. It's probably just the way it was worded. But I don't think there's any question in it. As far as I'm concerned, anybody have any doubt about it? I've heard people raise the question before, well, I don't see any of you, do we have other examples in Scripture where people obviously commit a sin and where the author doesn't stop and say, hey, y'all all know that wrong. But we just have to be talking about some good things that we're learning about Abram's character, building those altars and so forth. And we're going to see many more things. That's one of the marks of the Bible is it doesn't shy away from exposing the weaknesses, the sins of some of its biggest heroes. And not by any stretch the first line of argument that I would make in talking to someone about the inspiration of Scripture. But I will tell you, in fictional accounts, typically the heroes are what? And they can just do no wrong, right? We don't want to, you know, these are our heroes. We don't want to show any weakness at all in them, you know, but I wasn't shy away from that at all. Alright, this is something that I promised Mr. Jess we would talk a little bit about, and I'm kind of relying on others for this information, so I didn't get my map out and my scale and, you know, trace every single step and try to determine exactly how far, but if we follow Abraham's route from Ur to the land of Canaan, of course, that includes the different stops here in the land of Canaan, down to Egypt, and then back to Canaan. By this time, he has traveled about 1,500 miles. That's a long way. You don't have the benefit of an automobile, right? That's a long way. Again, that goes back to what we were talking about earlier, this trip, and how arduous it was, and the faith that was required. Was Abram wealthy?
Yes, he was. He had kept silver and gold.
Yeah, very rich in livestock, and silver and gold, and his head wasn't good at that either, was it?
No.
Yeah.
His wealth didn't just go from what he had here. His wealth expanded, but his faith was in God. So I think when you ask that question, I think it could be the meaning there too on his wealth. God
didn't
give him those things
to
show his
power. Yeah, that goes back to, you know, God's promise to him, I will bless you. I said then, what unfolds, I think he meant materially as well as spiritually. All right, what problem developed between Abram and Lot? Now, that rude, isn't it?
For it hurt when you started grumbling.
Yeah, verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock, the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. When it says the Canaanites and the Perizzites did dwell in the land, does that mean that they had become their servants? Were the herdsmen among the Canaanites and the Perizzites? I don't think so. I know that's kind of the impression, but I don't know. That doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But,
well, I know he had a pretty good army with him because on one occasion he armed 300 people to go rescue a lot of his family. But nothing said about him being in battle with those nations.
Not only that, but they have been the servants, the herdsmen that are mentioned here, but the herdsmen have come from the Canaanites and the Perizzites.
Oh, I think so. I think he brought them with him.
So, how is this resolved? I really have a question about this, but how does it resolve? Who kind of takes the lead in getting it resolved?
Well, everybody has to do this.
Yeah, it tells Lot what?
Let's not fight about it.
Yeah, let's not fight about it. We are brethren. There's no need for us to have this strife. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You just take out what you want. And so, Lot. I said that's a pretty good point. So, Lot looks out over the land and he picks out the most untillable, hard to live in land that he could possibly find. He finds a luscious place that he could possibly find, but there's one problem. It may be lush from a physical standpoint, but pitches his skin even as far as, you know, it's interesting that, you know, you read some of the ancient things about Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, these were very prosperous cities and so forth. They were close to the Dead Sea there and all, but that surrounding area now around the Dead Sea,
15. This question comes from chapter 13, 14 through 18. Looking back to 12, 1 through 3, which of those promises are now repeated to Abraham?
All the nations of the earth will be blessed.
You have a land promise?
Yeah, I guess the only thing I would say about the nation thing. Verse 14, lift your eyes now, look from the place you're going, the one from the south of the east, the west. For all the land that you see, I give to you your descendants forever. So clearly that was clear. In verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that the land can number the dust of the earth, and your descendants can also be numbered. And he says, arise, walk through the land, and so forth. Maybe this is a technicality, but I would say right here that the nation promise is not repeated. Now, again, from what has been said to Abraham before, certainly he could draw that conclusion. But the promise is not, you're going to have a whole bunch of descendants. The promise is what? This whole bunch of descendants will have been on a nation. When they came out of Egypt, there were a whole bunch of